What good do we have on this earth except you, O Lord? But what good do we have in the next world because you are our Lord? Father, meet us during this holiday season, between Thanksgiving and Christmas, in a special way. Bring your promises to our minds and increase our faith to believe them. To believe them so deeply and so sincerely that we live differently. Because we walk as the children of the Father, who is the first promise keeper and whose promises are sure. Grant that this will be so. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake. Amen. I'll preach on Hebrews today, and then we'll enter into a series of Advent sermons. And then in January, I'll come back and we'll spend probably one more week on Hebrews. And we'll be asking some of you to help us with our Advent celebration as we light an Advent calendar over the next 4 weeks. When Jesus was on this earth, he was not mainly teaching the people right in front of him how to live the Christian life. What he said and what he did was focused on doing what had to be done for our salvation that we can't help him with, and in which we can't follow him. He called the apostles to follow him and others to follow him. And they followed him and they observed him. But the scriptures are very clear. By and large, they did not understand what was going on. Over and over again, they were confused. They had questions. Some of their questions were good questions. Some of their questions were bad questions. And Jesus wouldn't even address them. Jesus came to this earth not mainly to be our model to imitate, but to demonstrate, reveal himself and demonstrate himself as our Savior, and then actually enact the salvation. Much that he said and did is useful for us now as Christians, but that's not what he came here to do mainly. And most of what the Scripture has that is directly addressing questions like, okay, Jesus has come, he has lived a sinless life, he's gone to the cross, he's risen from the dead, he's ascended to the Father, he's sent the Holy Spirit, he's building his church like he said. Now what? Most of what the Bible has that addresses that directly are in the books of the New Testament that are not the Gospels. Books like Hebrews. And Hebrews starts out, as we recall, of emphasizing to us, number one, that Jesus is alive. Whenever we, if we're prone to, lapse into thinking of Jesus as someone who lived long ago and did certain things, which is true about him, and that's fine to think of, but if we think of that and don't think of the fact that he's alive and he's observing me think right now, he's with me right now. That was one of his promises. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Or if we think of Jesus as someone who came, left, and is coming back, well, that's true too. But if we think of him as he was here and he's coming back, But forget he's here now and he's alive. We're missing out on a vital, essential reality that without which we'll never live the Christian life as it should be lived. So that was one of the first emphases of the book. Jesus died, he rose, he ascended, he sat down on the right hand of power, and he's coming again, and he is different from every other prophet of God, apostle of God, follower of the Lord. He's not on the level with anyone. He's God. We worship a God who is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's not to be ranked with Moses. He's not to be ranked with David. He is the Lord, and he is present to us. And so with that in mind, then the book of Hebrews begins to teach us, well, then how then shall we live? And one of my favorite ways of phrasing that question is a little different. It's, how shall we lay hold of the fullness of God's revealed will for our lives? And the answer to that question is not a secret. It is true that there are so many things that God knows and that God is doing that we can't see or we don't understand. And that's going to continue to be the case, because he is God and we are creatures. And his ways are not our ways. And we're not to lean unto our own understanding. And we were told in the book of Deuteronomy that that which is for you and your children, it's interesting to put it that way, you and your children, has been revealed. But that which is for God alone, he keeps hidden. We can't know it. We are to know that God is above us, and that our knowledge, it never approaches his knowledge. And we're not in trouble over that. That will be true when we're in the next world. We won't know everything like God knows. We'll be the dependent children of God, and we will know everything we need to know. Everything we need to know. We get in trouble when we want to know more than we want to know. That's the sin of the Garden of Eden. They wanted to know more than they were meant to know. They already knew good, but they wanted to know good and evil. And now we do. Isn't it awful? Isn't it awful? He's not playing hide and seek with us. He wants us to know what we need to know that is best for us to know to please him. And we've learned an essential ingredient, perhaps the central ingredient of pleasing God. How? We've already learned it in the book of Hebrews. Without faith, no one can please God. And we've talked about what that faith is. There are various ways to talk about it and it be correct. One is this: we trust his word. We trust what he tells us. That's what's so dangerous about it when people who are actually converted, they're Christians, they're saved, they'll be raised up at the last day, they'll inherit eternal life, but they stop listening to what God has to say. They've forgotten the Bible they were taught or never learned much. They don't worship him. They're not engaged in the church that Jesus said he was building. They've opted out of a critical ingredient of any relationship, and that's to speak and to listen. Why do we come over and over? We come to say thank you, God, to praise him, and we come to listen together to his word. Because to the extent that we do not hear his word, We can't exercise faith because faith is always trust in His Word. And so, and now we've been taught that without faith we can't please God. It's only as we trust His Word and obey it and believe it and treasure it that we lay hold of the full blessings of what it means to be a child of God. And so he hammers this home. And then in chapter 11, the so-called great roll call of faith that we pursued into the 12th verse, we read in verse 13 something that is said three times as he's going through these different people who had faith. He's told us, can't please God without faith. Let me tell you about some people who did have faith and what fruit it bore. Because, of course, we're in danger of imagining that that which is not the faith that pleases God is the faith that pleases God. And God would protect us from falling into that danger. So we've been told, you can't please God without faith. Let's go through some examples of people who did have faith and what it led them to do. Faith, in a way, is not a doing. It is a doing, but it's not. It's something that's focused on hearing a word from God. But we're given these examples and we're being taught that those who have this faith that pleases God, they hear His Word, they obey it, they treasure it, they believe it, it bears fruit. Faith acts. Faith obeys. Faith works. Works don't save us. Even our faith doesn't save us if we just act like our faith is some possession we have and there's no God involved. Faith lives from its object. We have trust in God. We don't trust our faith to save us. Our faith, Lazarus didn't, he wasn't dead, and he finally said, man, this death is terrible. And get a hold of his faith and get himself out of that grave. That's not what happened. He was addressed by God's word. Remember? Come forth. And he got up. And so, the element in this chapter 10 and 11 that I think all of us will find perhaps initially a bit surprising and certainly very sobering is this statement that occurs three times. We see it in verse 13. He's listed these people. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Not having received the things promised. And we reflected on the fact that the mother load of God's blessings are not enjoyed in this life. There is an inevitable and inescapable dissatisfaction associated with being a child of God. Because we have received promises that have not been fulfilled. And the mother load of the promises that we have received have not been fulfilled. Their fulfillment is absolutely sure. They will happen. Have you ever had a bad time in your life that then you were delivered out of by something really great happening, or you thought it was great? And you were down here, and then something great happened, and you were up here. And you had the thought, why was I down here? If I had realized that on March 16th I'd be up here, I wouldn't have been down here. Have you ever had that thought? This is called, I hope it's called, it's a word I might have made up on the way up here, prolepsis. If that's not a word, it ought to be one. We'll just make it a word here today, and we'll all say it, and it'll go out, and they'll be saying it in Cullman, they'll be saying it in Hoover. Prolepsis. Prolepsis is when something that is in the future reaches back into the present and alters everything. We've talked about this. And perhaps the proleptic altering of our reality that of which we're most familiar is when you find out that you're pregnant. The whole couple, right? It used to be just women got pregnant. Now the men do too, but somehow it seems a lot harder for the women. I don't know. I feel like we got the long end of the stick or the fishbone or whatever, the wishbone. Because there's no baby born yet. We can't know if the child will come to term. We can't know if the child will survive the birth process. We can't know if the mother will survive the birth process. But because she's pregnant, then she, and hopefully the father, and some community around them, we're all altered. And it's not fake, it's real. It's right that we do this. We all start behaving as though there will be a child. And that's the right thing to do. Even if it doesn't happen, it's right to go ahead and live according to that hope. It hasn't happened. It's in the future. But it has reached back into the present and rightly altered. Friends, our whole life on this earth is meant to have that character about it. Because all of us are told who belong to Jesus Christ, we're going to be raised from the dead. We're going to have new bodies. We're going to be in a new heaven and a new earth. We're going to be reunited with those who have departed, who, as is written in German on many, many headstones throughout the German-speaking world, not just Germany, schlafen im Jesu. They're asleep in Jesus, and they're going to be awakened. We can't do that. I haven't found myself wanting to go to the grave of my son who died in May. I haven't found myself wanting to go. I haven't found myself not wanting to go. But I've discovered something. I didn't know this about my wife of 39 years. She's a grave visitor. We went to that grave 4 or 5 times. Man, if I was in my 20s, I would have said, do we have to go back again? But now I've been married 39 years, and I embraced every trip to that grave. We went there. Our God can wake up, come forth. They said, don't trouble Jesus, she's dead. And he said, she's just asleep. She's just asleep. They stoned Stephen until he had no breath and no movement and no pulse. And Jesus didn't raise him from the dead. But the Bible tells us he fell asleep. We're all living in that. That's going to happen. We can only believe that it will happen. But God knows it will happen. Parents can know they're going to do something for their child that's going to make their child light up and forget the things that they're wrongly, overly upset about. But they also realize the child, that's the way God looks at us. And he says, here's what's coming. Start enjoying it now because it's coming. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. So what had they done? But having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. This is so important. They brought these things that God promised to their minds. They didn't say, well, it hasn't happened yet. I've got to just look at what's right in front of me. I can't be dreaming dreams about heaven. I don't want to be one of those people that are so heavenly minded they're all earthly good. I've got a job to do. I've got responsibilities. I've got a checklist. And I'll enjoy the new world when it comes, if it comes. That is unchristian. That's unfaith. That's disobedience. We have these models are being held up to us and saying, this is how it ought to be. What did they do? They thought about what was promised. They mused upon it. They pondered it. And they greeted it from afar. These are the actions of faith. This is what faith does. And then, having done that, this second part is so important. They acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. They didn't decide, earth doesn't matter. Marriage doesn't matter. Sex doesn't matter. Money doesn't matter. Church doesn't matter. Nothing matters until the real world comes here, my real home in eternity. That is not what they did. They didn't acknowledge that they were in a holding pattern where nothing matters. They acknowledged the reality of our lives on this earth. We are strangers and exiles. The word stranger means we can't. It was a technical term that meant one could not inherit property outside one's citizenship zone in the Roman Empire. That's what a stranger was. So it was a kind of alien status that was legal, but it restricted. They didn't have the privileges of full citizenship. The strangers don't fully belong in that place. There were people who fully belonged, and they could own property, they could bequeath it to people, and they belonged there, and they had the full gamut of privileges. When I graduated, every time I graduated, I was told I had privileges. I've never figured out quite what they are, with all the privileges attaching thereto. I don't know. They still haven't given me any free tickets to Death Valley in Clemson, where it is. We're passing through. According to God's will. We're where we're supposed to be. God has a purpose for us, and He's not playing hide and seek with it. He's already said a big part of it, I'm going to build my church. I wish I knew what God's will was for me. Well, Jesus said He's building His church. He's gathering people into His church. So that's one thing you don't have to agonize over. But we're passing through. That's not about not caring. But it's about putting in proper relation in our minds. How worthy or not the sufferings of this world are. Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of this life. He didn't say they weren't sufferings. He didn't put a smiley sticker on it and say, I'm so glad, I just want to suffer a lot more. No. He said, I reckon they're not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us in the next world. So, we're told about their thinking here. This is stuff that's inside them. But now we're told, in connection with faith, what they did because they thought this way. Well, more thinking. For people who speak this way, make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. I'll come back to that. That's important. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Not long after we moved to Alabama, I started looking for graveyards. You know the difference between a graveyard and a cemetery? You do? What is it? There you go. That's why she teaches the Bible here. I'm under a lot of pressure up here talking in front of such people. Graveyard's by church. Cemetery's not. I got here and I was told by an old person in my family, well, when you get there, you've got roots there. You know, I was born in Atlanta, inhaled in Atlanta, and exhaled in Spartanburg, South Carolina. But just that inhale made me a Braves fan, even though I don't remember Atlanta. Exhale there. But my family, in part of their trek from, they were Huguenots, they were persecuted by Catholics in France. They made their way to Britain and Ireland and came to the Carolinas. Anyway, for a while they were here in Alabama. And they said, well, when you go there, if you meet any divines, they're going to be your relatives. And you've got your relatives buried there. And so I started looking for them, and I found some of them. And my wife said, you know, because we'd been in Bangkok, we'd been all these places. When people get to know us, sometimes it's better, you know, if we just move. It's just better for everybody. So we, you know, and they feel like they don't have any roots. You need to take them to where you lived and let them see some. So I did. I took them to where we'd lived in Atlanta that I don't remember, but I know where it is. And I took them back to Spartanburg, South Carolina, and went to the different, all the houses that I lived in. There were four different houses and see them. And so one of the things that hit me, especially when I, and took them to Clemson, showed them where I went to school, and took them to my high school. But when we went to those houses, it hurt me that there were strangers living there. Wasn't that my turf? Wasn't that my home? What's going on? Friends, we were made to belong as members of a family in a home. And whenever we experience even a little bit of it, we'll always want it. And we'll never have it in its fullest sense here. But if it's touched us here, then we're in that set of people, privileged people, who have at least tasted to some extent what it means to have a name, to belong, and to have a home, to have a refuge. And so those places that were my home for a while as a stranger, as an exile, they're precious to me. But my sadness can give way to the joy of hope because I'm promised that that was just the beginning of belonging and having and enjoying home. That was just a taste. That was just a glimpse. But as it is, verse 16, they desire a better country. It's responsible to try to take care of your family, try to take care of yourself, try to pay your bills. Take a vacation. I love vacations. But friends, it could all be over before we finish this sermon. It's fragile. It'll lie to us and make us pay for thinking we had everything in control or even much in control. They desire a better country that's not like this one. That is a heavenly one. Listen to this now. Do you see these people? These people are very heavenly minded, aren't they? They are very heavenly minded. What does God think about that? Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Oh, I get cold chills. And I don't think it's cold because I'm putting out so much hot air up here myself. He's not ashamed to be called their God. Why? Because he has prepared for them a city. God insists and facilitates us to be heavenly minded. When Jesus was going to leave, in the long last discourse of John, what did he say? He said, I am going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you can be. When God made the world and all the components up before he made us, he wasn't wasting his time. We weren't made to be spirits floating around with a God who's a spirit floating around. We were made to have to be physical. He made us a physical home and put us in it. And he's made another one. And it's coming. Anyway, I worshiped at a different church on Sunday. And somebody else preached, you know, the gall of it. Right in front of me, too. And the drummer was good. But he wasn't great, Eddie. He wasn't great. Eddie spoiled me. I kind of felt sorry for him. I didn't tell him because I could tell he was full of Jesus. But he'll go to his grave not touching the hem of the garment of our drummer. I'll tell you that. So, see, God's made us a city. And he wants us to be grateful for that. And think about it, because it's going to be delivered to us, and we're going to be delivered into it. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises, was in the act of offering up his only son. It's the craziest thing in the Bible. And there's a lot of crazy stuff in the Bible. We would put Abraham in jail, of course, if he was going to sacrifice his own son. The whole Bible is against child sacrifice. That was one of the things that set Israel apart from the other nations, is that Israel didn't have child sacrifice. And the others did. Now we live in a nation that celebrates child sacrifice. As soon as a woman is pregnant, there are numerous forces telling her and whatever man impregnated her not to think of the pregnancy as a gift of God, but as a threat to their own happiness. As a human being who might require them or result in them putting the child ahead of their needs. The devil has won. We're in a culture of child sacrifice now. We celebrate it. That's how we love the mother, is by making sure she knows that we'll all support her if she kills her child. Child sacrifice. So, do you remember how Isaac was born? He was born to an old woman. Too old to bear children. She laughed about it. Abraham believed. She bore him. He was born. The inheritance wouldn't flow through Ishmael, but through the child of promise. Isaac, can you imagine? Yes, we can. Imagine the joy. Shaking of their hands. He could even do this. And there they are. And he's growing up. And he gets to be 11, 12, 13, somewhere around there. And then God comes and says, sacrifice him to me. We would put Abraham in jail, wouldn't we? Well, maybe we wouldn't in this day. 20 years ago in America, we would put him in jail in America. Wouldn't let him kill his own child. And God wasn't going to let him kill his own child. But he required that Abraham be willing, not just be willing inside, but take all the steps needed to kill his own child as a sacrifice to God. How could God require Isaac of Abraham? How? What right? What prerogative? Here's how. Isaac always belonged to God. He belonged to God far more than he ever belonged to Abraham. Just like you and I belong to God far more than we've ever belonged to anyone. Our God is the giver of life. He can require everything of us. And He actually does. He actually does require everything of us. Abraham had warrant to grieve. He may have had warrant to be sad, but he had no warrant to withhold from God what was always God's and was bestowed upon Abraham in a miraculous act of mercy and grace. Now, he was never going to let Abraham kill Isaac. What was he doing? He was using Abraham as the great Old Testament iconic model of what faith is, and at the same time using Abraham as a demonstration of what true love does. True love is willing to sacrifice that which is most precious and dear to itself for the sake of God. And with regard to our relations, what does the Bible tell us? There's no greater love than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friend. Now, if we grew up with those picture books, Bible books, then we've seen Rembrandt's or some other famous artist rendering of this scene. But we have to back up and think about Abraham cleaving the wood, sharpening the knife, gathering them up together, and going the miles where this would happen. And then the angel comes and stops his hand, and God provides a ram in the bulrushes for him to sacrifice. What is going on here? It's pointing to what it's going to take to save Abraham and Isaac and you and me. Somebody's going to have to give up their child. It's not going to be us. It's going to be God the Father. And He has done it. Nobody stopped it. Nobody blew a whistle and said, no, 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 no. We just want to see you to see how bad your sin was. We're really not going to make Jesus die for it. There was no angel come and stop. He died. Why did He do it? It says it right here. Offering His only Son, of whom it is said, through Isaac shall your offering be named. See, He'd already been promised that. But Isaac has no children. If you kill Isaac, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Abraham believed that if God let him go through with it and kill Isaac, God could raise the dead. And that is with no legacy of God having done that. But he believed His word. He believed what God said. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons. By believing in God's promises, he behaved as though this legacy would continue and that the Messiah would indeed come from Jesus and would, through this seed, the whole world would be blessed. Bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. What's going on here? Joseph, because of his faith, believes that everything God had done in his life was as relevant and significant as it had ever been. It would always be eternally relevant and significant. And so he taught it to his children. And he enacted the rituals to give it the status of a permanently true and good and holy thing. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. What does faith do? Faith does what is right before God rather than enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. That's what faith does. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. This is one of the passages in the New Testament that tell us that there was some kind of knowledge of Christ in the Old Testament. That's what we're being taught here. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. God said, do this and do this blood, put this over here, and you won't die when the death angel comes over. They trusted his word and they did it. Noah trusted his word that a worldwide flood was coming and built an ark and became a laughing stock. What are we doing? What are we willing to sacrifice? What embarrassment are we willing to undergo? What exposure to ridicule or financial loss or relational loss are we willing to lay on the line because we trust God's word? By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea. What faith did it take? Well, it was between walls of water. Every step they took through the bed of the Nile was a miracle. But they trusted the word of God that the water would not collapse on them. And it didn't. It collapsed on Pharaoh's soldiers. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war. Oh my, they're so heavenly minded, so rightly heavenly minded, that they're of the greatest possible earthly good. We're actually being taught here that earthly usefulness of the kind that God counts useful depends upon being heavenly minded. Women receive back their dead by resurrection. Some of these, by faith, were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise to a better life. Do I have faith like that? I don't know. I don't know. But this is what true faith does. That's what we're being taught. They give up their life rather and say the right words so that the authorities or the boss won't punish them in some way. Others suffered mocking, flogging, like Jesus, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. The whole world would have clapped and applauded them to go the other way and save themselves, just like we would. It's such an affront to other people who never sacrifice anything for somebody else when someone else does it in their face. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of earth, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. He's got a big reunion coming. We're in the season of gathering in homes. There's something right about the extent to which we don't choose the people we celebrate with at these times. I mean, we have some say-so over it, but we're thrown together with people that, to a large extent, you know, have already been chosen. Like, I already married her. She already had that family and those cousins and the people that married them. And then she's saddled with what I've done. And we're thrown together, and it's a time where the expectation is that we love each other and we come together and we celebrate. And I'm happy to say that that's mainly what's happened, you know, my whole life. But what's also true, is that over time, there are other elements. I was thinking about that this year. There were people there whose marriages had broken up years ago. They're remarried. There's other trouble in broken relationships. There's jobs that had been lost. Then here's the person that, you know, everything they touch seems to turn to gold. All these opportunities to feel just a lot of different things at a gathering like that. And there are the people that aren't there. My son, he wasn't there. He's gone. He's with the Lord. We don't have him. And then my younger son, he's married this woman, and her family thinks they've got a claim on him. The gall of it. He's going to go to Chicago to see her family at Christmas. How could that be right? Of course, that's what I started doing when Jackie got her clutches into me. Different things happen. After Thanksgiving was celebrated, and Jackie and I are driving home, she said, I'm going to tell you something. And she said, I'm not supposed to tell you. And now, 35 years ago, I would have said, oh, good, tell me. But now I don't. I said, don't tell me then. I've changed. Now I've got to tell you. And it's something really awful going on in one of the families that are always at these gatherings. Really, really awful stuff. And I would have never guessed it during the Thanksgiving time together. Now, I could be wrong about what I'm about to say, but I doubt it. There's a time in my life where I would view that as a kind of hypocrisy. Like we've all heard, hey, we go out and we put on our happy face, we put on our mask, we put on the person we want to present to each other. But sometimes that's not hypocrisy. Sometimes it's love and it's rehearsing what ought to be. I think they did right. Thanksgiving provided a space for all of us to live into what ought to be so. And the warrant for it is that one day it will be so. It's like we're rehearsing for what is coming. And I think this connects to that passage in Colossians where it says, don't look to things on earth, but look to things in heaven, where your life has been hidden with Christ in God. The true us is actually the one who does right. And one day we will do right. And so by putting on that face, I think it let all of us glimpse and taste again what it means to be loved unconditionally. Because you're part of the family. That's the way God deals with us. See, we're part of the family. He's stuck with us. He's patient. And so we come together. We have a name. We have a place at the table. We belong. And on this earth, that's fleeting. But it points to what's eternal. The trouble in those settings is what's doomed. The trouble in those settings is what's not going to be able to last. Just like our death won't be able to last. God won't let it. And I say all that to say this. The most heartwarming part of this passage is this repetitive coming around again to, they looked for a better home. These families with young children, they're involved in what God has been doing from the beginning. What God did from the beginning is make a home for us and put us in it, and we just mess it all up. But thanks to His grace, we still get tastes and glimpses of it, and we still keep trying, and it's right to, because that's what's going to win out. Us, loved and loving, at home forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for all that You do for us. But today, we especially are grateful that You are the homemaker. You're the family builder. And You're the promise keeper. And so in these holidays, Lord, grant that we will cherish and suck the marrow out of Your promises, especially in how we relate to each other, especially in how we involve ourselves in gatherings of family and friends, knowing that we're doing wonderful dress rehearsals for a drama that will play out for eternity. When we have no more sin and no more pain and no more crying, grant that this will be so. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.